Open your Bibles with me, please, to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, chapter 12. The book of Hebrews, chapter 12. I don't always give the title of the message at the beginning, but today I will. The title of this message is "The Lessons This Election Should Teach the Church." The Lessons This Election Should Teach the Church. And I'm going to take my text from the first 11 verses of Hebrews chapter 12. Let's start by reading verses 1 through 4. "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." The lessons this election should teach the church. Number one, the lesson that the church should always look to Christ and not to evil leaders. That sounds like a simple thing, doesn't it? It sounds like something that we all should know readily. And while we may know it in theory, to actually put that reality into practice is another situation altogether. Looking unto Jesus, verse 2, the author and finisher of our faith. Consider him, Christ, that endured such contradiction is the word here, opposition, affliction, persecution of sinners against him, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. Looking unto Jesus, consider him. This is Christianity 101. Nothing is more basic than this. And yet, as is always the case, when we fail in the basics. When there's a failure of our lives, it is a failure of basics. Everything is won or lost at the basic level. Over the last 4 years, evangelicals, not all of them, of course, I know there are exceptions to what I'm about to say. So for those of you that are watching online who are an exception to what I'm about to say, you don't need to write and berate me. I know there are exceptions. But I am also absolutely positively correct when I say that evangelicals, by the millions, came not just to support Mr. Trump, not just to vote for him for public office, but they came to worship him. You can deny that all you want, but when you look at the definition of worship and you see the way these evangelicals that I'm referring to treated and acted toward Mr. Trump, worship is the only word that defines it. They worshiped him, and they put their trust in him. And for many of them, they are still putting their trust in him at this very moment. To them, there is no hope for the country without Donald Trump. To them, the future of this country rests on the shoulders of Donald Trump. To them, there is no hope for our country without Donald Trump. And now that he has lost this presidential election, they are downhearted. They are fearful. Many of them are angry to a point that is somewhat worrisome. But I want to tell you, and I have a message for all those people that are categorized in the description that I just gave you. Our hope is not in Donald Trump. Our hope is not in any politician or political party. Our hope is not in any mortal man. Our hope is in the Lord God of heaven. I have to say this, and I will receive much criticism for what I'm about to say. But I have to say it because I am always going to be honest when I stand at this desk and when I write my columns. It's usually left to Chuck Baldwin to say what almost no one else is willing to say. Donald Trump was always the epitome of everything crooked, greedy, immoral, and arrogant. He was the epitome of all of the above from day one. His entire adult life was characterized by dishonesty, crookedness, theft, greed, immorality, arrogance, pride, etc. Donald Trump won the 2016 election because Hillary Clinton scared the socks off of almost everyone. Fact. Trump lost the 2020 election because he scared the socks off almost everyone. Fact. God wants His church. I'm not talking to the world. I'm not talking to the lost. I'm not talking to the secularists, the unredeemed. I'm talking to the church. God wants His church looking at Him.
Amen.
Honoring Him.
Yes.
Believing Him.
Yes.
And trusting Him.
Yes.
If Christians had not elevated Donald Trump in their hearts to the degree that they did, had they been willing to put their faith and trust in God and His immutable principles of liberty and not surrender them to Trump, God may have kept him in the White House. But also never forget, had Trump kept his promise to drain the swamp, which included Hillary Clinton and Joe Biden, if he would have kept his promise to drain the swamp and would have dismantled the Clinton-Biden criminal cabal, there would not have been a Joe Biden to deal with in 2020, and Trump would have won in a landslide. Donald Trump brought this defeat upon himself. Never forget that. But God will not share His glory with anyone. 2 Corinthians 10:17, "He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." The evangelical church has been glorying in Donald Trump for the last 4 years. In essence, they made Trump an idol. And God will have no other gods before Him. When God's people trust in God's principles, and the way we trust in His principles is by acting on those principles, God will honor that trust by giving us wise leaders. Did you hear that? When we trust God's principles by acting on them, God will honor our trust by giving us wise leaders. Understand, wise leaders, like liberty itself, are a gift of God.
Yes.
Wise leaders are not elected. Wise leaders are a gift of God.
Right.
To God's trusting people.
Amen.
It's a gift. Liberty itself is a gift of God. Liberty is not procured by men in uniform. It is not procured by the military. Liberty is not maintained by our Constitution and our founding documents. Liberty is given as a gift of God to His people.
Amen.
And liberty is maintained and protected by the power of Almighty God.
Amen.
As God gives and takes life, so God gives and takes liberty. When our founding fathers constructed this marvelous form of government. And the matchless Constitution, Declaration, Bill of Rights. They recognized that the only way those principles could be maintained was by fidelity of the people to those principles. And fidelity to principles and strength of heart and will and mind is itself a gift of God. When we look across the landscape of our country and we see an absence of wise leaders, men and women of strength and courage, of heart and mind, understanding, discernment, and all of that, we must give glory to God and recognize it's a gift of our Creator to us. When we see an absence of those characteristics among our leaders and among our people, we must again look to God and recognize that He has withdrawn His hand of blessing from us by not giving us the wise leaders that we need. The principles of God that wise leaders understand and implement are, first of all, the natural laws of God. I don't know how many of you realize this or not, but you can live your entire life in this country. You could die at a ripe old age, go to church every Sunday, and never hear a single message about the natural laws of God from the pulpit or in a Bible class. The natural laws of God have not been taught to speak of for over 100 years in this country. There are still some in the field of law who have studied to some degree the natural laws of our Creator. That's why every once in a while you will run across an attorney who understands the concepts of natural law and applies those concepts in the practice of law. Every attorney in the Western world, and especially in America from its inception until the 20th century, were well rehearsed, well studied, well versed in the principles of natural law, and those principles were inculcated into the various laws and decisions of law that were inherent in this country in almost every law case. When you go back and you look at the statements of the judges and the members of the court in the 18th century, in the 17th century, 16th century, and you will read over and over and over again references to God's natural law in the law briefs and the law decisions of the courts and the members of the court. This was common. Our country was founded on God's principles of natural law. One of the reasons that we are in such a fix today, not only in the court system, but in the rest of our governing bodies, is because we have not been taught and schooled in the principles of natural law, and we don't have a foundation, a common denominator that binds us together. Natural law is God's great equalizer for justice and the rule of law among men. We are all equal under God's natural laws. That's what Jefferson and the founders meant when they talked about that we are equal under God. It was a well understood concept. That's where justice comes from. Justice comes from the doctrine of equality under God. All of the measures of law that pertain to our well-being, peace with our neighbors, justice in society, all these things are founded on the doctrines of natural law given us by our Creator. It's the things that make the rich and the poor equal under the law. It makes the educated and the uneducated equal under the law. It makes the white and the black equal under the law. It makes the Protestant and the Catholic equal under the law. It puts all men and women together under the law of our Creator. Not under the whims of men, but under the immutable principles of our Creator God. When you take that away from our legal system, when you take that away from our laws, when you take that away from our social fabric, we have what we have today. Chaos. Anarchy. Every man doing what is right in his own eyes. Rebellion, stubbornness, resistance. There's no glue that holds us together as a nation and as a people. That's what's happened to America ever since we stopped teaching and instructing people in the principles of God's natural law. Am I getting through to you? I put together a series. This is 9 messages. Natural law, liberty, and government. This is an elementary level introduction to natural law principles. Now, I have 2 series forthcoming for this fellowship. One is the prophecy series that I've been talking about for quite a while. And then after that, I want to do an in-depth biblical series on natural law. I want to do more than just, this will help you get started, these 9 messages. But I have an in-depth series that I want to bring to this fellowship, where I can teach you the things that were taught commonly 100+ years ago. In the meantime, we have books in our store. They're over here that if you haven't read, you've got to read them. John Locke, Second Treatise of Government. This is the, in my opinion, the best and most succinct explanation of natural law in print. As you can see, it's a thin book. You can read it in just a few moments. It won't take you long. But it is absolutely essential to understanding natural law. John Locke is called the father of America's founding fathers because all of the founders were well-versed in Locke, including Thomas Jefferson. When you read the Declaration of Independence, if you've read this book and you read the Declaration of Independence, you're going to know exactly where Thomas Jefferson got the words of the Declaration. He got it from this book. James Otis and the book that we've just recently reprinted. It's on the table, it's on the store, all these books are. Talks much about John Locke. The book Lex Rex, The Law and the Prince, by Reverend Samuel Rutherford, a Presbyterian minister in 1644, wrote this magnificent treatise on a biblical understanding of natural law. This will take you a little bit longer to get through. Small type, much bigger You'll work your way through this one slowly, but it's a masterpiece. These are the principles that birthed this free country. We have another book that we carry that was written in 1850 by Frederick Bastiat called The Law. And I want to announce today that on Thursday, this coming week, we are going to be again publishing the Freedom Documents. So, amen? The Freedom Documents. We have the greatest historical documents of American history in one book. From the Mayflower Compact in 1620 to Dr. Ron Paul's farewell address in 2012 and all the great documents in between. So this Thursday, you can be looking for the Freedom Documents to be live on the website, and then we'll be introducing them again here next Sunday. These are materials that we've put together to try and help people understand these basic principles. Without it, we don't even know what good government is, because we don't know what good government is founded on. Good government is not founded on the Republican Party. Good government is founded on the principles of God's natural laws. When we talk about God's principles, we're talking about those. We're also talking about the revealed laws of God, meaning His written word. God's principles of leadership, for example. Two Sundays ago, I gave you the 6 principles of leadership that God gave us in His word. Let me just rehearse those with you. These should be memorized. These are God's requirements, qualifications for civil leaders, or for any leader for that matter. Here they are. Number one, he or she must be just, honest, a lover of justice. 2, he or she must rule in the fear of God, understanding that they are, no matter what their position, from city councilman to president, they are all lesser magistrates under God. Number 3, men or women of truth. Number 4, men or women who hate covetousness. They do not know greed. They do not have political ambition. They are not in public service for selfish purposes. They hate covetousness. Number 5, he or she shall not respect persons in judgment. You don't favor the rich because they're rich. You don't favor the powerful because they're powerful. You don't favor the lobby groups because they have a lot of money. You don't treat people differently. You have a just level of respect for all persons, because you understand that each of us is created in the image of God. And under God and under His creation, we are all equal. And number 6, shall not take or give bribes. Shall not take or give bribes. That is God's 6-fold requirement for leaders. How many Christians are even cognizant of any of those six qualifications given us from God whenever they go to vote for whoever it is at whatever election? How many of them even think about one, not to mention six, of those requirements given us by God? When we talk about the principles, we're talking about this. Leaders should not be trusted to the degree that they live in violation to the above laws of God. In other words, if they violate all six of those qualifications, what should be your trust level of these politicians? If they are disqualified by five of them, by four, by three, by two, when you look and recognize the violation that the civil magistrates have regarding these six biblical requirements, will give you an idea of how little you can trust this person. If Christians 4 years ago would have understood these six biblical principles, they would have known what they were dealing with Mr. Trump, and they would have not come to idolize and worship this evil man. And they would have spared themselves and our country much grief. Lesson number two. The church should be humble enough to properly accept God's chastisement. I'm going to ask if we can have as little movement as possible from here on out inside the auditorium. Please read with me beginning in verse 5. We pick up the chapter. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we've had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verify for a few days chasten, for they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. But he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Despise not thou the chastening, the spanking, the whipping of the Lord. This is intended as instruction for all Christians, individually and collectively. God, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Every son whom he receiveth to heaven, to salvation, he chasteneth. And if you are without chastisement, you're illegitimate. You're not a real child of God. So this is for each of us individually and collectively as a body. pertaining to America as a nation, we have to wonder if all of the things that have happened and continue to happen over the past half century are God's chastisement on his people or God's punishment on the nation as a whole, or both. Verse 5, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him." John Gill writes this. Am I putting people to sleep? John Gill writes, "Fatherly correction is designed and which is given in love by God as a father and for the instruction of his children, as the word used signifies. And it is called not the chastening of men, but of the Lord. Every chastening or afflictive providence is appointed by God and is looked upon by believers when grace is in exercise as coming from him. And it is directed and governed and limited by him and is overruled by him for his own glory and for their good. And this is not to be despised as something nauseous and loathsome, or as not useful and unprofitable, or as insignificant and unworthy of notice, but should be esteemed for the good ends which are sometimes answered by it." Matthew Henry writes this, "Persecution," listen to this is fantastic, "persecution for religion is sometimes a correction and rebuke for the sins of professors of religion. Men persecute them because they are religious. God chastises them because they are not more so. Men persecute them because they will not give up their profession. God chastises them because they have not lived up to their profession." We, as a church, are being chastened by a loving Heavenly Father. We have not lived up to our profession. We have dishonored and disgraced His name. We have ignored His divine principles and laws. We are under the chastening hand of our Heavenly Father. "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth," verse 6, "and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons." God is chastening his people. The church needs to stop blaming everybody else. Start looking itself in the mirror and getting right with God. Now, verses 9 and 10. "Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness." Listen to what Henry writes about this passage. The apostle commends a dutiful and submissive behavior in children towards their earthly parents. We gave them reverence, even when they corrected us. It is the duty of children to give the reverence of obedience to the just commands of their parents, and the reverence of submission to their correction when they have been disobedient. Hence, he recommends humble and submissive behavior towards our Heavenly Father when under his correction. How will the church react to his chastisement is going to determine our future. If we react with humility, contriteness, love, obedience, God could use the chastisement to bring the peaceable fruits of righteousness to us and our country. If we, however, respond with rebellion and stubbornness, self-will, resentment, bitterness, hatred, blaming others, this chastisement could become a great punishment and judgment upon the entire nation. God chastened his people, the children of Israel, many, many, many times. Sometimes they repented. Sometimes they gave themselves anew and afresh to the Lord, responding with humility and love for their God. At which point, God healed their nation, forgave their sins, and gave them prosperity and peace. As the years and centuries went on, Israel became more and more rebellious, more and more stubborn, less and less humble, less and less obedient. God's chastisements became harsher and harsher and harsher. And after a point when God was satisfied that his children in Israel were not going to repent, they would not act in humility and love for Christ, they would not turn away from their idols and their sin, God then eventually gave their nation over to complete and utter annihilation and desolation. It all hinged on how God's children responded to God's chastisement. We are being chastised. Right now. And we have been, actually, for quite a while. How will the church respond? The future of our nation depends not on the politicians and the political parties and all the things that the talking heads love to talk about. The future of our nation depends on the church properly receiving God's chastening. Number one, by looking to Christ and his divine principles. God, forgive us. We have sinned against thee. We have denied your laws and your principles. We have exalted ourselves in pride and arrogance. Forgive us. Internalizing those principles that God has instructed us, making them a part of our lives personally. Thirdly, by applying those principles to the people whom we elect and support. how the church responds now and in the very near future to God's chastening will determine the future of our country. Verse 11. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yielded the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Do you see that? The peaceable fruit of righteousness. Matthew Henry, so brilliant. One statement. Profound. Affliction produces peace. Affliction produces peace by producing more righteousness. For the fruit of righteousness is peace. Do you see that? The fruit of righteousness is peace. Not the fruit of voting. Not the fruit of political astuteness. Not the fruit of political pragmatism. Not the fruit of political partisanship. Not the fruit of human wisdom. The fruit of righteousness is peace. The reason God is taking peace away from America is because the righteousness of the people has disappeared in America. Without righteousness, no peace. Righteousness, peace. This country is on the verge of violence like we have not seen since the days when this country broke apart during the War of Northern Aggression. Where this could go is unpleasant to think about. And sadly, the anger and the hatred and the bitterness is not limited to one side of the political persuasion. People on both sides are filled with hatred and violence in their hearts toward their fellow man, their fellow countrymen. The Christians don't even have the sense to realize that the presence of violence means the absence of righteousness. Instead of looking inwardly to the principle of truth and righteousness in the hearts of God's people, they are blaming all of the ones they disagree with politically, and they are creating a war spirit within their hearts that, if God does not get a hold of their hearts, will tear this country apart. And once that begins, there is no man or no group of men that will be able to determine how it ends. The fruit of righteousness is peace. What we are lacking in America has nothing to do with political acumen. It has everything to do with a lack of righteousness in the hearts of the church.
Amen.
James chapter 3 and verse 18. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. James 3:18. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. We are not dealing with political problems, as I've said 100 times. We are dealing with deeply spiritual problems. That's why the politicians cannot solve these problems, is because spiritual problems can only be solved by God as the children of God respond in humility and repentance and trust in their Creator God. Therefore, I say again, the future of our nation depends on how the church responds to this chastening. What are we going to do about this chastening? How will we respond? I'm almost done. In the short term, the church always seems to find righteousness, strength, and holy resolve when Democrats are in positions of leadership. We are going to see Christians all of a sudden interested in the violations of the Constitution and Bill of Rights. All of a sudden, they're going to be interested in the principles of good government that they totally ignored for the last 4 years. It seems to work that way every single time. When Republicans in the White House, Christians forget all about convictions and the principles of good government, and they go to sleep, refuse to hold their Republican executive accountable for his oath to the Constitution. But as soon as a Democrat goes in office, all of a sudden they're filled with righteous indignation over the violations of constitutional government. From a strictly political point of view, I'm talking about Washington, D.C. I'm not talking about state politics here. It's a different animal. When it comes to Washington, D.C. politics, the very best we can hope for is a divided federal government. As long as one party does not control both the House and the Senate and the White House, we have a little bit of breathing room. Put either party in charge of the entire federal government and watch out. So in that particular case, the best thing we can hope for is that in those runoff elections for the U.S. Senate in Georgia coming up in January, we should be glad if the Republicans prevail in those elections, because that would put the Republicans in charge of the Senate, and that would put the federal government at an impasse, and there would be what the media loves to call gridlock. Gridlock in Washington, D.C. Hey, you're looking at a guy who votes for gridlock. Had Christians maintained their faith in God's principles and acted within the same courage and conviction when G.W. Bush was in the White House, as they did when Bill Clinton was in the White House, we would not be enduring these endless wars and the domestic police state and surveillance state that has enveloped our country. We have all of that. We are enduring all of that And the COVID pretext for police state activity is predicated on the USA Patriot Act, the surveillance state, and everything that G.W. Bush put in place in whenever he was in the White House. And Christians did nothing to oppose it. Had Christians maintained their faith in God's principles and acted with the same courage and conviction when Donald Trump was in the White House, as they did when Barack Obama was in the White House, we would not be enduring the blatant rise of Marxism that is besieging us today. You say, Brother Chuck, how are you drawing that conclusion? It's really quite simple. Marxism, communism, and Zionism are one and the same.
Amen.
One and the same. A communist is a Marxist is a Zionist is a communist. They are one in the same. God is cursing our nation for the way the church has exalted the Antichrist Zionist state of Israel, and it did so more than ever during the 4 years Donald Trump was in the White House. In this first package, the Israel package, one of the messages that you're going to watch in this package, set one, I will curse them that bless thee. I will curse them that bless thee. I take the scripture, starting in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, the Abrahamic covenant that evangelicals always use as an excuse to bless the Zionist state of Israel and show that, in fact, the words of God to Abraham and in other prophets and places is actually saying just the opposite. When we as a nation exalt an Antichrist doctrine, an Antichrist spirit, an Antichrist political movement, an Antichrist social movement, when we as a nation exalt that which is Antichrist, we invite God's judgment on our country. Instead of bringing God's blessings on America for giving Zionist Israel billions of dollars in military assistance and financial aid, instead of bringing God's favor on our country for fighting all of these unjust wars for Israel, Donald Trump, a month or so ago, we have it on our webpage if you want the source. Check ChuckBaldwinLive.com. We're updating the news articles constantly. It's in there. Donald Trump publicly said, the only reason our troops are in the Middle East is because we are there to protect the state of Israel. He said it. It's not the oil. It's not anything political, except we are there to fight Israel's wars. He admitted it. Zionism and Marxism are one. Karl Marx was a Zionist. Joseph Stalin was a Zionist. Vladimir Lenin was a Zionist. The Bolshevik Revolution in Russia was led by Zionists. During the last 4 years, we have exalted and magnified the Zionist state of Israel like we have never done in our nation's history. And the Christians, of course, cheered all the way. But what's happened? What's happened inside America? Look at the rise of Marxism in this country. It wasn't there 4 years ago. Not to the degree that it is today. The seeds of it were there, no doubt. But now it has grown into full blossom. Why? Because God is cursing this country for blessing communism, Zionism, Marxism. And now we got it shoving down our throats. For another thing, and again, I'm probably the only one that you're going to hear say this, but it's got to be said before I close. The world, the unsaved, unregenerate world, has reacted to the hypocrisy of the church in the way it worshiped a man whose life was a mockery of everything the church professed. We have incensed the world with our hypocrisy. Even if they themselves are not paragons of moral virtue, they know what the church professes to believe. They know what the church claims to stand for. And even though they may reject the morals and the ethics and the principles that govern the lives of Christians, deep down in their hearts, they respect us when they see us living in accordance with those professed beliefs. There is a respect, even if they don't agree, there is a respect for the church. Over the last 4 years, the church has compromised virtually everything it claimed to believe in order to worship at the altar of Donald Trump. And the unregenerate world is incensed by that hypocrisy. And they are taking out their anger on us because of that hypocrisy. It all comes down to the church. It comes down to you and me. That's why, as I said at the beginning of this address, it's so important that we articulate, that we understand, articulate, and promulgate the principles of natural law, because those principles unite all of us. We may not be able to agree on many of the nuances, and we will have strong disagreements over specific parts of those nuances. But the thing that unites us is our Creator, who created us in his image and who has given to us common natural laws, of which I read those six principles. Bring peace and righteousness to a society that allow the church to spread the gospel in peace, as James said, sown in peace. Righteousness is sown in peace. A farmer walking through his fields, spreading the seed in the ground. What is a more serene, peaceful image than that? A farmer. Not a soldier with guns. Not people with clubs and sticks. Not rioters. Not militants. A farmer walking through his field, spreading seed in peace. He can't do it if there isn't peace. He can't walk out there and spread the seed if there isn't peace. That's a picture of the church spreading the gospel of peace by men and women of peace. I don't hear a lot of Christians talking about spreading the gospel. I hear a lot of Christians talking about killing people. I hear a lot of Christians talking about getting their guns and going to war with their neighbors. I hear Christians talking of violence and hatred and bloodshed. You're not going to be spreading the gospel of peace with that kind of a heart. The church needs to repent of its hypocrisy. It needs to ask God to forgive them for the way that they surrendered the principles of heaven in order to worship an earthly king. Doesn't mean that you were wrong to vote for Donald Trump. I'm not even talking about who you voted for or who you didn't. I'm talking about the Christian living in a way so as to please his Creator and through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, shedding his blood for us, our Redeemer. He is not only our Creator, but he is our Redeemer, our Savior. We are not going to please him and honor him if we respond to his chastisement in the manner in which we see unfolding at this hour. Preachers need to be preaching the gospel of peace to their churches all over the country. Will we be called upon to take a stand for the next 4 years? You bet we will. We will be called on to take a stand. And we will do that. We've done it under other Democrat administrations. We'll do it again under this one. We'll probably have more help in the next 4 years than we've had over the last 4 years. Can I get an amen on that one? I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about our heart before heaven. Yes. How will we respond to this chastisement? The church needs to accept God's chastening with deep humility and willingness to receive instruction. Lord, we have sinned. It's not their fault. We have sinned. If the church does this, God will use the chastening to yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness in our nation. Hallelujah, wouldn't that be wonderful? The peaceable fruit of righteousness in our nation. If the church doesn't, the chastening of the Lord upon His church will become the divine punishment and judgment upon our country. As we are told in Scripture, judgment must begin at the house of God. Let's stand for prayer.